Take your New Testament, if you would, and find Titus chapter 3, and then put the marker of your Bible there, if you would, and find Colossians chapter 1. Titus chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1. In this series on the one another principle, we have been looking at admonishing one another. And last week, the Lord diverted me away from preaching from this text, and so tonight I'm going to give you what I would have given you last Wednesday night. So if you weren't here last Wednesday night, you're going to get what you should have gotten last Wednesday night this Wednesday night. Are you with me so far? All right, very good. The word admonish, when it's used, and it's used several times as nouns and verbs throughout the New Testament, the word means to put in mind and to caution or to reprove gently. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, which are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. There are some things about admonishment, and that's where the word, the noun of this form of the word goes. When it talks about admonition, it's talking about the teaching. A father is to bring their sons up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's the teachings of the Lord. When the Bible talks about that we are to call our attention to set in mind certain things, it's talking about set them in your mind, get them locked in, get them taught in your mind, get them in your heart so you will know them. So when we look at the contrast of these nouns and verbs, admonish as a verb calls to our attention something we are doing wrong. That's very obvious. And I want you to see also that admonition as a noun has to do with imparting positive truth through instruction and praise. So this word admonish is found throughout the New Testament. 10 times we're admonished to do positive things, 5 negative things. We're discovering these all along the way. We have been answering 3 main questions as I gathered the collage of verses together. We've been answering 3 main questions concerning admonishing one another in the Lord. And that is, what does God use to admonish us? He uses the oracles of God or the Word of God. He uses the failures of those behind us and has recorded them in Holy Writ for us to learn from their mistakes. People in the Bible have done some pretty dumb, sinful things. And so they're there in the holy record to teach us how not to live. And sometimes we forget that. And so we learn. We are admonished by their lifestyle and their choices and their of living in sin. And then we're also admonished through the preaching of Christ, and we was able to prove that. And then we're answering this question, how do we benefit from being admonished? And we benefit from being admonished because when Paul dealt with the church at Ephesus, he made admonishing them a big part of the pulpit ministry, of his pulpit ministry. So he was bringing to their minds certain things that they should live by. Believe these things, live by these things. He was saying, emphatically, being admonished enables us to mature that we can admonish one another without offending one another. And that was Romans 15. We should be strong enough that we could talk straight up to each other without being offended and having our feelings hurt. And then being admonished enables us to see Paul's desire for a proper pastoral care for the church at Corinth in the first epistle. In chapter 4, he deals with the tender pastoral care of a pastor who has to admonish, perhaps take a stand. And then being admonished promotes a right spirit within you, and it promotes a right spirit within the church and with each other. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we dealt with that. Know them that labor among you, who admonish you in the Lord. And we dealt with that passage from 1 Thessalonians. Now, here's what I want to say. In answering this question, here's the last thought I want to give you tonight. And that is, being admonished matures us for the work of Christ. Now, here's where I want to really labor this tonight. Look, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 27. Let me read three verses to you, and then let's look at these three verses briefly. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His, that is Christ, working, which worketh in me mightily. Now, I want to say something about all three of these verses, briefly, just some commentary. In verse 27, we see that Paul reveals the mystery of Christ in us to the Gentiles. Here's what a mystery is. A mystery is not something that is so mysterious that we can never figure it out, and it's like reading a mystery novel and you wonder where it's leading you. That's not a mystery. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about mystery. A mystery is simply a great truth that God wants us to know that is hidden from us until the proper time. And when the proper time comes, He unveils or He reveals that mystery to us. For the church at Colossae, it was for them to learn, as people who lived in sin as heathens, who are now saved and have the Spirit of God living within them, that they, the mystery or the revelation, that Christ is in them, the hope of glory. I want to tell you something. When Paul preached this at Colossae, people had running, slobbering, amen fits, because they had been saved out of an awful lifestyle. They had been saved out of paganism. And for them to know that revealed in God's timing in their hearts, that Christ lived in them and Christ was the hope of their glory, it gave them confidence in who Christ was and what salvation had done for them. So when you really look at it from this passage of Scripture, unveiling this to these pagans who once worshipped many little G-O-D-S's, that you and I, we too, when we got saved, God opened up to us great truth. I remember shortly after I got saved and God had called me to preach, I wanted to learn so much about the Bible that I went to my pastor and he said, why don't you, there's a little Bible Institute across town, why don't you take a course there? The guy's a Bob Jones graduate, he's got a little institute. Why don't you go there? So I did. And I took a couple of courses, but one I took was a course on salvation, the 17 doctrines of soteriology. And I learned so much. I had a little Volkswagen Beetle, and it was in the wintertime. And I would get so happy driving home from that institute that I'd be shouting and all the windows would fog up in that little Beetle. And I'd have to pull off the side of the road and get the heater going and get it defogged. But I remember that. Those were times when God works in our heart. Have you ever been reading the Bible and all of a sudden you saw something that God liberated your whole mind and soul toward, and all of a sudden you find yourself saying, praise the Lord? Well, this is what that mystery was. Now, He did that for a reason. Look at verse 28. Whom we preach, that's Christ. Christ, the hope of glory in you. Paul is saying we are preaching Christ to you. Now, how does he preach? Three ways. Watch it very carefully. Warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, and notice perfecting every man is mentioned in the text. That we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. So we are preaching Christ in us, the hope of glory. And the word warning is the same word in our Bible as admonish. And it simply refers to God using the pastor to bring to mind great truth that is going to help you mature in Jesus Christ. And the word perfect is not sinlessness. The word perfect is complete, that we would be complete, that we would grow in our faith and become completed Christians on this earth, knowing one day when He comes for us, He'll change our vile bodies and our sanctification will be final. But until then, there is a process of maturing. And that process is that we are preaching. We're preaching Christ. And in that preaching, we have to warn you. We have to set in mind. We have to tenderly guide you around falsehoods. And we have to tell you the truth. And sometimes we have to be bold about it. That's the pastor's responsibility. So warning is admonishing. Paul's meaning is that it is my pastoral responsibility, he was saying, to set in mind the gospel to every creature so that they can get saved and so that they can begin their growing process, becoming perfect. And I'm going to do that by teaching every man. So now we have preaching involved and warning involved and teaching involved. And every preacher ought to be apt to teach. They ought to be well versed. They ought to know what the Bible means and says and be able to parse it out in his study so that he can bring it to you and plate it for your meal, and you will be able to easily understand it, and it will be palatable to your spiritual appetite. Teaching every man. Presenting every man perfect, complete. The word perfect goes to someone who finishes their labor. Their labor is complete, or their physical growth is complete, or their spiritual maturity would be complete, or their mental development, their psyche would be developed, or their moral character will be developed. Here's what's so unique about this word perfect. Do you remember Sunday night, or this past Sunday morning maybe it was, that I preached from Hebrews 5, and we compared milk to meat, and those who are of full age to those who are babies. Full age, of full age, same word, perfect. So when you look at it from God's standpoint, He's trying to bring us to full age in our faith. That's why coming to church, bringing your Bible, learning, writing notes down, researching it out, going home and having devotions with it, as I encourage you often to do. So Paul took his pastoral responsibilities and his pulpit ministry very seriously. Look at verse 29. You'll see how serious he took it. Whereunto I also labor. In other words, he put time in this. He wanted to be able to present it correctly. Striving according to His working. Striving is the word agoneo. We get our word agony from that word. So He poured over it. He agonized. And Paul reached in with all of his energy. That's what that verse is saying. With all of his energy and strength and labored, working hard. The word picture would be an Olympic wrestler that would do everything he could to win the match. Just laboring so hard with all his strength and full energy to be sure that everything is right and that he wins the match. This is what that word striving goes to. He labored. He labored long hours. Notice it says also at the end, which worketh in me mightily. He said, this is not my work. This is God's working in and through me on your behalf. This is what God calls every pastor to do. To labor. To labor at warning and to labor at presenting someone perfect or bringing someone to maturity. Pastors have a passion about it. Let me be very personal for a moment. That's why a good pastor is what I call a needs preacher. He mingles with the sheep. He sees their needs. And so he's going to work in his private ministry to them, as well as his public pulpit ministry to them, to help them with their weaknesses and help them to make those weaknesses strengths in their life and to bring them along. And that means sometimes he can appear to be upset at us and mad at us. Or he can seem to be preaching at us when we're not preaching at you. We're preaching for God's glory. God works in us mightily to help you. I would not be much of a shepherd if I didn't care about your spiritual welfare. It drives a good pastor to love his sheep and to be willing to put their friendship on the line if need be, because the truth is more important than personalities. The truth is more powerful than human blood and friendships and favors. And that's why it's important for a pastor to have that drive in him. He's not a hireling. He's called of God. And so he's going to help us. Every time we come, his goal is to help you. Now, next week, we'll have a different gifted man in our church. He's a very gifted evangelist. When I say that, his preaching is premier. His trumpet is second. He will tell you that. He has a master's degree from Boston University with his trumpet. I mean, he's a master at it. Truly is. And he'll bless our hearts with it. You'll think that Jesus is going to come when he blasts away on that trumpet. You're going to love it. But his greatest gift is the gift of an evangelist, where he comes and he's not a pastor. I'm the shepherd. You know what the evangelist is? He's the sheepdog. He's going to nip at your heels. He's the sheepdog. That's his responsibility. So there'll be a different gift here. And we're not afraid of that gift. We welcome that. We have an evangelist come at least one time during the year, because we want to utilize his gift to help us to grow. You see, revival isn't that, and we love it when people get saved. When you invite unsaved people here and they're going to hear him preach, they will get saved, Lord willing. If we'll go get them, they'll hear the gospel and get saved. But revival is for God's people to be stirred up. And God's going to do a number on us. I'm almost sure he is. Now, let me spend the balance of my time here in the next 10 minutes of helping you see something from my heart to yours. And I'm passionate about this, and you know it, but I just want to clear it up so it'd be very clear. We have several visitors with us tonight and new members, and it'd be good for them to see and hear this. But I want to talk to you about something that I've not talked with you about just like this, but I'm calling it embracing the protection God-given authorities provide. God gives us, I can't stand and preach the way I'm preaching tonight if I didn't have the authority and the calling of God upon my life to do so. I couldn't do that. I would have no right to do it. Just like a parent would have no right to parent someone else's child. We just don't have that right. So I want to talk to you about this. And the way I want to illustrate it is through using a board picture in your mind, and hopefully I can get it fixed in there, and that is the umbrella of protection that God uses to protect us from the elements of the world. An umbrella comes in handy. I've always said an umbrella is designed to keep one person dry and two people wet. You can't hardly share your umbrella unless both of you are going to end up getting wet. But an umbrella generally is designed to keep us from the elements. Sometimes it's the blistering sun or the raging rain or hail or snow or wind. And so we like our umbrellas when we need them. My wife likes them so much, she says, "Will you go get the umbrella in the rainstorm?" And so I'm out getting the umbrella for her. And that's what husbands do. But we like them. As long as we are under the umbrella, we find protection from the elements. Stepping out of that umbrella exposes us to those elements. Now, God gives us authorities much like that, to serve as protection. When we honor those authorities and obey them, we receive their blessings, we receive protection, we understand that we're in a storm, we understand that, hey, we better be cautious here. When we choose to resist, and we can choose either one, to honor and obey, or we can resist and rebel. We can resist and rebel the instructions and move out from underneath the care. And what we do is we forfeit our place of protection. And I want to speak to that tonight because it's very difficult when we become so carnal or disobedient that we step out from the umbrella of protection. We can be stubborn about it in our sinful choices. And we can have brain lock about it to the point that it hardens our heart and it dulls our hearing and it sears our conscience. And now we have a real issue with God because God establishes those authorities for our safety and for our protection. And life's challenges can get very difficult for anyone who will walk out from underneath the umbrella of protection of the authorities that God has given to us. So the first thing that I want to say tonight is that God is our ultimate authority. And when we look at it, we must see it. Now I want you to notice that there are four umbrellas, and he's going to put them on the screen for you. These four umbrellas need to be identified. And I want him to put the umbrellas up first, okay? There you go. Very good. Thank you. And we're going to identify these umbrellas, and we're going to talk about them from the Scriptures so that we will know the importance of them. In giving us an umbrella, he defines the perimeters. We get out from underneath the perimeters, we're in trouble. We honor him and obey him and stay within those perimeters. Life is good. It might not be without trial and suffering, but life, God will help us. He will mature us. He will bring us along. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We will be able to see what God is doing in and through our own lives and our own choices. So he instituted four specific structures that are our authorities. Now the first one is government. We find this in Genesis, we find this in Romans 13, we find it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And whether it's local, state, or national, we have a democracy, we have a government. And we have to obey the government. Local government, we have to obey the state government, you paid state taxes, federal government, we have to obey. If we choose not to obey, what happens? Circumstances come into our life. Why? Because we're out from underneath the umbrella of protection. And then the next one is the family. And government was first. Family is first on the screen. But family. And this goes to husbands and parents. Now I want to say this, and I want to say it extremely strongly. God did not call the youth ministry of the church or the Christian school or the public school or the local college or the state university to rear your children and be their parents. God called you to be their parents. This is about parents. Nowhere in the Bible will you find an institution dealing with the responsibility of rearing your children. That's why we say that our ministry comes alongside and we help support the family. So that means family has to be on the right pages. So Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3 becomes tremendous passages of Scripture where families, daddies, husbands, wives, and parents are given mandates from God to be the parent to the child. And then there's a third institution, and that's the institution of the church where you have pastors and deacons and other believers. We're learning in this series that we admonish one another. There's Hebrews 13:7 and 17. There's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And we have learned these things. This is something our church, this is not new to our church. Our church for over 60 years has preached this. And then we have employers. And employers, we have bosses and supervisors. We have a chain of command that we have to follow. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and Titus chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 6. And so we have principles that we live by in these authorities. Any time that we step out from the authority, we're subject to discipline. I remember one time when I was a student at Tennessee Temple and I was working for a wholesale drug warehouse. I started out in the warehouse and I took a forklift and I lifted up a pallet of metal shelving and I set it up on the third shelf and I didn't tie any string around it. And so the boss walked through and saw that up there and saw that there was no security. He took me to his office and guess what he did? He let me have it. Don't you know how dangerous that is? A fork truck could bump that, someone walking underneath it, they tumble down and kill somebody. Rick, don't you know that? You shouldn't have done it. You get back there and you fix that right now. You know what I said to him? Yes, sir. You're exactly right. That was pretty dumb of me. I should have known better. And I went and fixed it. When you step out from underneath your employer's boundaries, he has every right to give you a good chewing. Are you with me so far? Because he's the boss. And God has a chain of command. God works through these four structures. Be it saved, lost, doesn't matter. God works through the structures. Doesn't matter if the president's saved or unsaved. Doesn't matter if your boss is saved or unsaved. Doesn't matter if your parents are saved or unsaved. God works through them. The U.S. government protects its citizens, provides law and order. We have a judicial system that we follow. Every home has parents, foster, adoptive, biological. You have parents. They're to train their children, protect them, provide for them. The church is to preach the gospel, to seek to disciple its converts, to mature them, to bring them to perfection. It's what we do here. Every employer provides a safe place to work. Should. He allows us to make the money to provide for our families. Those are what our authorities do for us. Now, any time that we willfully step out from the umbrella of protection of any of these institutions, we can call it anything we want to call it, but God calls it rebellion. Because we know what God's Word says. Now, how do I know that? I know that because of what the Bible teaches us. Let me read it to you so you'll understand this. It's illustrated in the life of Saul, who was ordered by Samuel to kill every person, baby, every mom and dad, and the king. And Saul didn't do it. And here's what Samuel said to the king. Here's the prophet now addressing the sin of the king. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now I want you to know that any time that God would compare our disobedience to sorcery of any kind, It is telling us that rebellion is so evil that Satan is behind it. That's what it's saying. This rebellion removes us from that umbrella of protection. And if we're not careful, we'll find the blows and the weather that Satan brings into our life out from underneath those protective covers, we'll find them overwhelming. How do we know that God deals with us when we rebel? He put it in the first book of the Bible. That's how important it is to God. He put it in the third chapter of Genesis. And as long as Adam and Eve obeyed God, they enjoyed the finest life. I mean, can you think about it? The conditions were ideal, living conditions. They were free from pain, from death. When they failed to obey God's word, they rebelled against God. And in that rebellion, when Satan came and lied to Eve and Adam, they easily believed him. They stepped out from the umbrella of God's protection when they rebelled against God. From that day forward, here's what happened in the garden. Now, please stay with me so that you'll understand that when your two-year-old throws a fit in the floor, that is rebellion. It's not cute for you to laugh at. It is rebellion. And when your two-year-old rebels and gets their way, I can only imagine what it's going to be like in your home when he or she turns 16. It's not going to be good, and the years before that will not be good. That's why you correct them early. That's why you are the authority. They are not. Their brains are not developed enough to make a good decision to get out of the rain. You have to help them. My parents had to help me out of the rain. I was dumb and stupid. They had to help me. So you and I need help. And rebellion is nothing more than associated with sorcery and witchcraft. I want to tell you something. Don't ever forget, this is what God thinks about rebellion, about lying kids to their parents. Rebellion. Shaving the truth, coloring the truth, twisting it, not handling it properly, deceiving, making more of it than what it was, telling you only part of the story. It's rebellion. I know he may look innocent. I know she may look precious. But innocent, precious children can be rebels. And we have to recognize that. What is God saying? If you and I rebel against him and his commandments and his principles and his word, he deals with us in our rebellion, and consequences come. And they came to Adam and Eve. And he had to learn to work, toiling, tilling, bearing children, painful. That was the consequences of their rebellion. So if we would just take the first three chapters of the book of Genesis and really believe them, we'd have a different view of disobedience. We would see what God sees. That's why Romans, Paul told the church at Rome, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God, the powers that are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves, are you ready for this? Damnation. Judgment, consequences. That's God's promise. And then for them to understand about their rulers, and you got to understand Nero was on the throne when he said this. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Listen to this carefully. But to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power, he asked? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. You and I have an opportunity to teach our children that they are to obey. You see, one day they're going to have more than just a fourth grade Christian school teacher or an eighth grade science teacher in the public school. They're going to have a boss. One day they're going to get married. They're going to have a spouse. We have to prepare them. Every responsibility of those in authority, it's important for us to understand this. And when they choose to walk away, then they open themselves up to the pressures of temptation that they often yield to. Yielding to the evil forces of the devil himself to destroy their lives. They open themselves up to mental health issues, physical issues, cycles of doubt, bouts of depression, nightmares, unexplained and repeated conflicts. We have to understand that the cause and effect should motivate every leader to live right. Every decision, hey, it's got to be right. We can't make a mistake here. It's got to be the right decision for our kids. It's got to be the right decision for our marriage. It's got to be the right decision for our church. Even our hidden sins that only we and God know about can bring harm to those who are under our care. We have to live right. We have to do that. And that's the importance of authority in our life. And that's the importance of understanding when the Bible says admonish one another. And it's the pastor's responsibility to warn them and teach them and prepare them and perfect them. Get them ready for the next step. You will have a much larger challenge tomorrow and next year in your home, in your family, on your job, in this church than you have today. And if you're going to be equipped to handle the big one that's coming down the road, then you've got to be willing to make the right choices now. You've got to be willing to stay underneath the authority, to do the right thing, to obey God, to obey His Word, to obey those that God puts an umbrella of an institution of an umbrella over us for that purpose. So when we look at it, it's pretty big, isn't it? It's huge. It's a big responsibility. And it's a never-ending battle. It does not stop. It just keeps on going. Tomorrow's challenge will be different. It'll have a little bit different twist to it, but it'll be a challenge. God help us that when we're maturing through being admonished, it's to strengthen us. It's not to draw us out. It's not to embarrass us. It's not to hurt us. It's not to have any condemnation on the human side of this at all. It is about God working in our lives, Christ, and having that hope in us that we can live and mature in our lives and grow up as we grow older and become strong, dedicated Christians whose roots are deep and does not waver with every wind of doctrine. Would you stand with me, please?